Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here. If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 23 is going to be our passage this evening. That's the entirety of the chapter. I will say also, on the back of your bulletin, there is a sermon outline, so if you'd like to follow along, you can feel free to do that. Well, let's hear now the Word of God. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and this is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, and let's hear it carefully, remembering what it is. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Here we'll end the reading of God's word, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it to us as we look at it this evening. Well, I don't know how many of you saw it, but this past week, USA Today had an article on reasons to give thanks amid all the problems and discouragements that we have in our country today. You see, I think this article rightly acknowledged that there are many discouraging things going on right now. Our national debt just keeps rising. Our government can't seem to work together or make good decisions. Unemployment rates keep rising. And to add to that, it seems that every day our country is moving farther and farther away from the Lord and from His righteous law. So it's not just our nation at large where we see these discouragements, is it? We have many of them right here in our own lives. Some of you have been without employment for months, maybe for years. Some of you are dealing with health problems, serious health problems at the moment. Maybe you've lost a loved one recently. Maybe you have a child who's not walking with the Lord. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Perhaps you feel trapped by a certain besetting sin. Not to mention all the other ordinary trials and tribulations that we face day in and day out. So if we really take a moment and think about all of these things that are going on in our lives right now, we have many reasons not to be thankful, don't we? And maybe that's how you feel this evening, that you haven't got a single reason to be thankful tonight. But you know, USA Today was actually on to something. Because despite all of these trials, despite all of the discouragements that we may have and may be going through in our lives today, we do, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have great reason to give thanks. And while USA Today gave some good reasons, I guess we could say, our passage this evening reminds us of the greatest reason we have to give thanks, and that is Jesus, the faithful Son of God, was despised and was rejected so that we could be saved from the coming wrath and judgment of God. Now that is a reason to give thanks, is it not? And therefore, since Jesus has done that for us, we ought to give thanks to Him and do so by gratefully worshiping Him and doing that no matter what it may cost us. And that's the main point for us to see as we look at this passage this evening. Jesus, the faithful Son of God, was despised and rejected for you. Therefore, gratefully worship Him no matter the cost. Gratefully worship Him no matter the cost. Well, as you can see on the outline I've given you, the first thing that we need to see as we look at this passage is that Jesus is worthy of your worship. Jesus is worthy of your worship. And so let's look now then at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 and 2. Here Matthew tells us, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So sometime after his birth, when Jesus and his family are still in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us here that some people from the east, that is from Babylon, had journeyed over to Jerusalem looking for him. And yet, contrary to the popular Christmas carol, these are not three kings. For one, just because Matthew will tell us later, they gave Jesus three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, does not necessarily mean there were only three of them. In fact, Matthew doesn't tell us anywhere how many people. But also, they're not kings, they're wise men. Or more specifically, they are magi, Matthew tells us. Now, magi were diviners who in the Persian Empire would use things such as astrology, looking at the stars, or interpreting dreams, among other things, to reveal, or supposedly reveal, hidden truths. So, for instance, in the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he desperately wants someone to interpret, what does he do? He goes and he calls for the magi. Of course, we know the story. The magi couldn't do it, and that's where Daniel then comes into the story. So these are the types of people who have made this trek looking for Jesus. They are pagans who serve pagan kings by doing pagan things. These are the people. And yet, as we see in verse 2, these stargazers, as they're looking at the sky above Babylon, notice one star in particular. And that star then makes them think, aha, the king of the Jews has been born. We should go meet him. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you find that interesting? Why in the world would that happen? Why would Babylonian magi be looking and thinking of the promised king of the Jews? Well, I think this is where we need to remember our church history a little bit. Hundreds of years before Christ's birth, what happened? When the people were able to go back to Israel after the Babylonian exile, many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. And by the time Jesus was born, the number of Jews living in Babylon had become a significant number. And so therefore, it's not unlikely that as the Jews lived among the Babylonians would have become familiar with the customs and the ways of the Jews. When my family and I lived in Pittsburgh to attend seminary, there came to be an Asian component in the neighborhood. We had right across the street an Asian family move in so that the husband and wife were going to study at a nearby university. And then we had all these new Asian students and their families coming to study at the seminary. And as we got to know our Asian neighbors and spend time with them, something happened after a while. We got to know their customs. We got to know how they lived their lives, learning many things I don't think we would have ever known had we not been friends with them. And you see, the situation in Babylon at the time was really quite similar. The Babylonians knew some of the Jews' custom and apparently even knew some of the Jews' Old Testament prophecy. And so they see this star as they're looking up in the sky above, and by noticing that star, they associate it with the birth of the King of the Jews. And most likely, I think they would have had a verse such as Numbers 24, verse 17 in mind. This verse says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, certainly both the star and the scepter here are talking about the king, who is Jesus, but I think you can see how the Magi would make this connection. Well, Herod, however, when he found out that the king of the Jews had been born, had a slightly different response. And so Matthew in verse 3 tells us, "When Herod the king heard this, that the king of the Jews had been born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Remember, at the time, Jerusalem was under Roman authority. And even though he wasn't a Jew himself, Herod was the man who had been appointed to be over the city. So, technically speaking, Herod was the king of the Jews. And yet here are the Magi saying, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" And in fact, Herod was known for being jealous about his power. Even at this time, he had already murdered his wife and at least two of his sons as a result of his manic jealousy, not wanting anyone to steal his power. So upon hearing the news from the Magi that another king of the Jews had been born, I think you can imagine the jealousy and the anger that arose within him. Because from his perspective, Jesus was a rival king. This was someone who was going to try to steal his authority. So what does he do? He comes up with a scheming plan. And Matthew tells us then in verses 4 to 8 that Herod figures out he can use the Magi to lead him right to Jesus. And of course, the point then would be that he could then kill Jesus and do away with this threat to his throne. So in order to do that, he needs to get an answer to the Magi's question: where has the Christ been born? So he calls, Matthew tells us, Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes together, asking them, "Where do the scriptures say the Christ will be born?" And the chief priests and scribes, quoting from Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2, say that he'll be born in the nearby city of Bethlehem. And while Herod here has a vicious plan in mind, in God's providence, this is the means by which the Magi receive the location of where Jesus is. So as to what Herod will end up doing, we'll see momentarily. But upon receiving Jesus' location from Herod, what do the Magi do? It's very interesting. They immediately travel to Bethlehem, being led by the same star. And when they find the king, what do? They bow down and worship him. Look at verse 11. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So unlike the jealous King Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus when he found out he had been born, here are these magi who respond to his birth by coming from far away to worship him. And yes, while it's quite possible that these magi were simply coming to pay homage to a nearby king and not necessarily truly worshiping and submitting to Jesus as their king and their savior, but if they are coming to do that, then how much more should we, as the redeemed people of God, behold the magnificent worth of this King of the Jews and be led to worship him? See, that's what God is drawing us to in this passage. That we would see the worth of this King, just like the Magi saw the worth of the King, and see that he is worth worship. Worth the worship of the Magi, and most of all, worth and deserving of our worship as his people. And as we go on through the rest of this text, we then see two great reasons why Jesus in particular is worthy of our worship. And so secondly, we see he is worthy of our worship because as the true Son of God, Jesus was always faithful to the Father on our behalf. As the true Son of God, Jesus was always faithful to the Father on our behalf. And so let's look now at verses 12 to 15. Matthew says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now back in verse 8, if you remember when we read it earlier, Matthew tells us that Herod instructed the Magi to return to Jerusalem once they found Jesus' exact location so that they could give him the exact location so, of course, he could go on and kill them. But as we see here in these verses, God, wanting to protect his son from Herod's wrath, warns the Magi, telling them not to depart Bethlehem and go back to Jerusalem, but to go a different way. And then even tells Joseph to get Mary and Jesus out of Bethlehem and down to safety in Egypt. So as we just read, Joseph gets the family together. They go down to Egypt to wait for Herod's death before they could return back home to Israel. And as Matthew then tells us in verse 15, in Jesus going down to Egypt and then eventually coming back out of Egypt, which we'll see later in the chapter, it is fulfilled, which has been spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this quotation here in verse 15 comes from Hosea 11, verse 1. And just to give you the whole verse, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's not an explicit messianic prophecy, though. It's simply just talking about what has happened in the past. It's not necessarily talking about anything that's going to happen in the future. So what is Matthew doing here? Well, I think we'll notice this evening Matthew always has a very good point for what he's doing. And here he's making a connection between the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt and Jesus' exodus out of Egypt. And so while the verse is not a messianic prophecy, he's drawing our attention, he's pointing out for us, there are parallels here for us to see. Parallels between the Israelites' experiences and Jesus' experiences. When there was a famine in their homeland, Israel sought relief where? In Egypt. When King Herod is trying to kill Jesus, Jesus seeks relief and refuge where? In Egypt. Like Israel was eventually delivered out of bondage in Egypt, so too Jesus will be brought out of Egypt. And like Israel then went through a time of testing in the wilderness after having been brought out of Egypt, so too Jesus, as we see later in Matthew 4, will go through his own time of testing in the wilderness. So there are parallels there. The difference, though, in their parallel experiences is seen in what happens next. And this is where Matthew relies upon his readers' knowledge of the Old Testament. I had a seminary professor who would like to say that the New Testament does not quote the Old Testament willy-nilly. Right? There's always a purpose here. It's not a random verse taken out of context. So if you go back to Hosea 11 and look at verses 2 and 3 that follow the quote that Matthew has here, it clues us in as to what's going on. Hosea 11, verses 2 and 3 say, "But they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." You see, the Israelites, once they left Egypt and eventually went on to enter the promised land, were unfaithful to God. Time and time again, turned their backs on the Lord. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the Son of God who once brought out of Egypt will be faithful to the Father throughout his time on earth. And that's the point that Matthew is drawing out for us by quoting from Hosea 11. Israel was the Son of God with whom God was not pleased. But Jesus is the Son with whom he is well pleased. And as the true Son of God, what has Jesus come to do but to save his people from their sins by what? By his faithfulness to the will of the Father given to him. And that's why, as we see throughout his earthly life, you read the Gospels, Jesus will allow nothing, absolutely nothing, to keep him from doing the will and the work that the Father had given him to do. And he did it, didn't he? And he was faithful. And that's why the Apostle Paul can tell us in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, that Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and did what? Became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Or as Jesus himself says in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And do you see, since Jesus was faithful to the will of the Father at all times, he has then brought us, who are trusting in him, through our own exodus. Brothers and sisters, we all were once held captive as slaves to sin and to Satan, utterly incapable of freeing ourselves from its grip or from its curse. But since the Son of God, who was brought out of Egypt, was faithful to the Father on our behalf, we have then been delivered from that bondage, and we have been brought out of spiritual Egypt. And though we live now in this wilderness time of testing and trials, the Son is leading us to the promised land. Not the Canaan of old, but the Canaan, the heavenly Canaan to come. And do you realize we will make it to that heavenly Canaan to come because by his perfect life of obedience, by his substitutionary death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was faithful to the Father. And so as the true Son of God, Jesus was faithful to the Father, and therefore he is worthy of our worship. Well, thirdly then, Jesus is also worthy of our worship because as a Nazarene, Jesus was despised and rejected for your sake. As a Nazarene, Jesus was despised and rejected for your sake. And this is our third point. Let's look now at verses 16 to 18. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So as we expected all along, Herod, in his hatred for Jesus, this newborn king, uses the date of the first appearance of the star that was given to him by the Magi and determines the possible age of Jesus, and so then sends out a decree that all male children, 2 years of age and younger, living in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts, would be killed. And of course, his hope here was that Jesus would be one of those young boys. Well, while Bethlehem is mourning the loss of these young boys, Matthew says that another prophecy has been fulfilled. And this time it's Jeremiah 31:15, quoted here in verse 18 of our passage. And again, though, it's the context of the passage quoted that really clues us in to the significance of why it is quoted. If you look at Jeremiah 31, the sadness in Ramah. Ramah was the city where Rachel was buried, very close to Bethlehem. The sadness in Ramah was regarding the Israelites' exile to Babylon. That was going to come. But again, Matthew expects that his original readers know the context of the passage quoted. Because despite this message of sadness, there's also a message of hope packed right next to it. So let me read Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which Matthew quotes, but then also verse 16. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Then verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. So even though the Israelites had just been given news that they would be taken into captivity, and that brought great sadness to them, the people could look forward to the day when they will be brought back home. And likewise, even though Bethlehem was mourning the awful murder of their children, they could have hope in what was to come. Because Jesus, the promised Messiah King who came to save His people, had escaped Bethlehem in time and had survived this plot of Herod's. And since He survived, He could then go on to become a Nazarene. And so let's look at the final verses of this chapter, verses 19 to 23. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Herod eventually dies, and so the Lord tells Joseph to leave Egypt. But Joseph and his family, once they get to Israel, they realize that Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, is reigning. And so in his fear, Joseph decides to take his family farther north, up to the region of Galilee, where they would settle down in the city, actually his hometown city, of Nazareth. And this was done, as Matthew tells us in verse 23, that yet another prophecy would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the word Nazarene doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. So what's Matthew up to here? He's not quoting any one particular passage. And I think we do notice this if we look more closely at what he says. Look at verse 5. For thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 15. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He's not quoting one particular verse here. Instead, he's giving a summary of what all of the prophets had been saying about the Messiah all along. And here again, Matthew is relying upon the knowledge of his original audience. Right? Nazarene's not in the Old Testament, but he wants them to think about what the word, what the city of Nazareth would make them think of. So for one, Nazareth is a city in Galilee. And Galilee is made up primarily of Jews, although there were non-Jews who were living there. But Galilee and its people were different than Judea and its people. They had a separate political structure. They were separated geographically from one another. They even had their own accent. But what's more is, where was the temple? In Judea. And as we just saw, the Christ would be born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. So there was a Judean pride, if you will, that looked down upon their cousins up in Galilee. The Jews in Judea really didn't care much about their other Jews in Galilee. But not only was Galilee scorned, Nazareth was even worse. It's basically a no-name city in no man's land. It's not on a major travel route. It has nothing really good about it. So over time, it began to have this reputation, a terrible reputation. And we see an illustration of this in John 1, verses 45 to 46, when Philip comes up to a man named Nathanael and he says to him, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, we've found the promised Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And how does Nathanael respond? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what the city was like. So if you were a Nazarene, you had two strikes against you. You are from Galilee and you're from Nazareth. And in essence, if you were from Nazareth, you were seen as worthless. Now let me ask you, when you think of the state of West Virginia, what are the first things that pop into your mind? Mountains? Maybe a decent college football team? Whitewater rafting? Any of those things? What about poor, uneducated hillbillies? Did any of you think that? You know, when West Virginia got a new governor a few years back, one of his big jobs, his big undertaking that he had, was to revamp the reputation of his state. Because all Americans, whether they actually believe it or not, know that West Virginia is associated with these things. Now, I'm from West Virginia. And I won't ask you whether or not you think the stereotype is true, and if I'm actually a hillbilly, but generally, we all understand that, don't we? That's the reputation associated with being from West Virginia. And as Matthew references Nazareth, the same thing would have happened in the minds of his original readers. They would have immediately thought of the negative reputation associated with being from the city of Nazareth. And therefore, knowing that, Matthew then draws their attention to the fact Jesus is a Nazarene. He was despised and rejected. And after all, that's exactly what the prophets had been saying all along. Speaking as a type of Christ, David says in Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, we just sang this a few minutes ago, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Or as the prophet says in Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Isn't this what we see happening in Jesus' life on earth? It begins right here with the wicked King Herod trying to put him to death as a baby. And then as he begins his earthly ministry, what happens? He's mocked. He's eventually beaten and eventually crucified. And yet, brothers and sisters, Jesus became a Nazarene in the fullest sense of the word for you and for me. You know, he could have stayed in heaven. Did you ever think about that? He could have stayed in heaven. He was enjoying perfect, blessed fellowship with the other members of the Trinity. And yet, because the Father, Son, and Spirit had covenanted with one another that they would save together a group of perishing sinners, Jesus willingly left it all behind, and came down here. He took to Himself a true body, a human soul, and He lived a life of suffering that ended with a brutal death. He wasn't highly esteemed. He was derided. He was loathed. And yet He went through all of that so that you wouldn't be punished for your sins as you deserve. Commentator Mark Ross says, Jesus was indeed a Nazarene for our sake. He came among us in lowliness and humility to lead us in a new exodus out of our bondage to sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. How great is that? Do you see the love of Christ displayed in this passage tonight? Therefore, brothers and sisters, in light of Jesus' faithfulness on your behalf as the true Son of God, and in light of the fact that Jesus became a Nazarene, was despised and rejected for your salvation, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God and do so by gratefully worshiping Him no matter the cost. And that brings us now to our fourth and final point. Gratefully worship Him no matter the cost. You know, as we noted earlier, the Magi, they saw Jesus' worth and they came to worship Him. And if the Magi would go that far, I said this earlier, if the Magi would go that far to worship Jesus, then how much more should we, as the redeemed people of God, see that worth and be led to worship Him and live for Him? And you know what? As we look at the Magi here, we can actually learn a lot about worship. For the Magi, their worship of Jesus was costly. It was costly. It was a long journey from Babylon to Bethlehem. It took much of their time, took much of their resources, took much of their energy. Certainly it kept them from doing many other things. And yet, because they believed this Jesus was worthy of worship, they were willing to suffer the cost. And so too, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, is no doubt going to use up some of your precious time. Maybe it means you have to wake up a little earlier. Maybe it means you don't have as much time for hobbies or other interests. In order to have family worship each day, you might not have as much time to relax after a hard day's work. It may require a lot of effort just to get the kids to sit still. It may mean you have to take other things out of your schedule in order to get that into your schedule. And of course, coming to the public worship morning and evening will no doubt do the same. But what's more, you and I, we do not just worship Jesus in these stated ways, our personal quiet time or coming to church on the Lord's Day. Our entire lives are to be lived as worship to Christ. That whatever we are doing, whether we are at work, whether we are at home, at school, whatever we are doing, we are bringing honor and glory to Christ, living as His servant, doing what He wants and not our own way. But that will require self-sacrifice on our part. Right? Fighting against sin. Training your children in the Lord. Ministering to the sick and elderly in the congregation. Having people over for dinner and fellowship. Writing notes of encouragement. All of these things will affect your personal agenda, won't they? And no matter what it is, if you are seeking to live for Christ with faithfulness, it will at times be at the expense of your freedom and your sleep and your TV or whatever it is you would rather be doing. Because worship, brothers and sisters, is meant to be costly. And it's always going to be costly. And there will always be other things you could be doing. Or more realistically, there will always be things you would rather be doing. But in light of all that we have seen this evening, isn't Jesus worth the cost? Isn't he worth the cost? That he was faithful and he suffered all that he suffered so that you and I, undeserving sinners, could have heaven to look forward to. So when you don't think you have time for family worship, you don't have time to have your unbelieving neighbors over for lunch, remember the worth of your King. And when you're tired, when you've had a long day, when you just don't feel like it or you just don't care, remember the worth of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was faithful on your behalf. And Jesus became a Nazarene, despised and rejected, to save your soul. So in the spirit of thanksgiving this evening, let these truths drive you to worship Jesus with greater commitment, with greater devotion. May the worship of Jesus be the utmost priority in your life. That no matter what it costs you, no matter what it keeps you from doing, you would live to glorify and praise and honor this King, this servant of servants, this Son of God, this Nazarene, because He is most certainly worth it. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the reminder that You have given to us in Your Word this evening. Our Lord Jesus, we will forever be singing Your praises and thanking You that You, as the true Son of God, were faithful, resisting the temptation, doing all that the Father had called You to do, even suffering willingly the awful death of the cross, so that we, those who were once dead in our sins and trespasses and utterly hated You from the very core of our being, would become Your children. Your children who have all the blessings and privileges of the sons of God. And we thank You for that. We praise You for that. And may we be driven by Your work on our behalf to live lives of grateful worship to You, doing it no matter what it may cost us. We pray this with thanksgiving in Your name. Amen.